We're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 6, and I wanted to very quickly touch on five things that come out of this key passage that we started with, speaking of the assurance and the strong consolation that we should have. Let's just again go before the throne of grace and pray before we start. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you know our frame. You know that we're dust. You know how weak we are. And yet, Father, you have a desire to make us strong through faith. We have been called to be overcomers in Christ. And to be an overcomer, you can't advance in the face of hostility and persecution. You can't look into the face of the enemy and have doubts and fears. So therefore, Father, as we plunge once again into this mysterious in many ways and yet amazing book, how I pray that your Spirit will just make it come alive to each and every one of us, and that we will come to that point of strong consolation and have a hope that endures and a hope that gives strength and stability in time of trial, and a hope that will carry us across the finish line of our faith. For these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to move through these rapidly, folks, because you have these at the bottom of page one. 5 points that come clear from this passage. The first being that the word immutable means unchangeable. I mean, that's self-explanatory. Not able to be changed. God's promise cannot be changed or amended. Secondly, if it is impossible for God to lie, therefore, his promise of eternal life based on simple faith in Christ alone must stand sure. And thirdly, the phrase strong consolation is meaningless if there exists any means whatsoever by which one might lose the gift of eternal life. Just stop and contemplate for a moment. What kind of strong consolation can you give to a person who is by nature sinful in the natural self, in the old man? How can you give them strong consolation if falling into any sin could jeopardize their salvation? There would be no strong consolation whatsoever. Fourth, those who flee for refuge are helpless. Why would you flee for refuge unless you're helpless? And if you're helpless, therefore, you cannot be expected in any way to secure your own refuge. We flee to Christ for refuge because of our helplessness. And finally, point five, the word hope in the original language is much different than the English usage of the word hope. When we say hope, we mean a hope-so kind of thing, a maybe thing. I hope tomorrow's nice. I hope my marriage goes well. It's a hope that is, you know, kind of going into the unknown, whistling in the dark. That's not hope in the biblical sense. The word helpless in the original language speaks of that which is an absolute certainty. And that's why we have this idea of a confident expectation. And this is even strengthened and supported by the words sure and steadfast. A hope that is sure and steadfast is a hope that is secure. It cannot be threatened under any circumstances. And of course, using Vine's expository dictionary and the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament, we come up with this definition: that which is not liable to fail, that which is firm within itself. Bear in mind, my friends, that your hope is not in you. Here's the danger I see. There are two ways in which the finished work of Christ and the security of the believer in Christ are attacked. The first is the preemptive strike. That is the presentation of the gospel that tells you that you must give up all your sins. We're going to deal with repentance in a moment, and you may be surprised by the author's definition of repentance. We hear a lot of about repentance today, but I haven't heard any preacher preach repentance like the author of Hebrews does. So the idea is give up your sins and then come to Christ. It's an impossibility. You can't even give up your sins after you've come to Christ. And that's where the second attack comes, and that is the post-salvation threat. Okay, now you've come to Christ, you have faith in Him. If you live a godly life, you'll be fine. But if you fail, and then there is two options, A and B. If you fail, if you fall into gross sin, they all define it differently. And by the way, they all define it by things they don't do. Makes it convenient. Point A would be, if you fail, you lose your salvation. That's what most of the world believes. The other position is that which is most commonly presented by those who go under the title of Lordship Salvation, and that is, if you fall into this grievous sin, it proves that you were never saved. Now, even one of the top proponents of this position was asked at a conference during a question and answer session, can you say to the people who are gathered here that you know that you could never fall into such a state of sin? And his answer was, no, I cannot. I mean, any one of us knows that we're capable of anything. So a follow-up question was then given, if you can't assure us that you would never fall into such a state, can you say with absolute certainty that you will end up in heaven? And he said, and he paused and he thought, because he realized he'd painted himself into a corner, and he said, no, I could not say that with absolute certainty. What the author is trying to get us to is to understand that we can say with absolute certainty. Listen, how much stronger can it get than this? When Paul says in the book of Colossians, do not seek the things that are below, but keep on seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you are already seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father, the only way that you could possibly be unseated is if Christ himself were unseated and dethroned as the Messiah and the King of Kings. Because you and he are inseparable. You have been united with Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. That word united means engrafted. You have become one. Even more so, and in fulfillment of the picture of marriage, which is a man and a woman become one flesh, to a spiritual degree anticipated and illustrated by that, but far beyond it. We have been united with Christ. Can you see what strong consolation we have? And if you live a normal Christian life, my friend, somewhere in your Christian life, you are either going to be hit with such a soul-shaking event, something that rattles the very foundation of your life, or you are going to fall into some sin or failure that is going to shake your confidence in yourself. And that's why the author is saying here, you cannot put confidence in yourself. You will fail. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And he's very, very clear on it. So, we begin with this passage because it is the anchor of the soul. This hope we have, and notice again how he states it, if you'll just read with me in verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. How good is your anchor if it depends on you? Why do you throw an anchor overboard if you're not desperate? If you're not overwhelmed? If the wind and the waves are not about to destroy you, and therefore you throw the anchor overboard and the anchor catches the solid rock. So this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. To what is your anchor connected? The resurrected, ascended, and seated person of Jesus Christ. The anchor lays hold of the presence behind the veil. Remember the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, in the Holy of Holies. But we're talking about the Shekinah glory in the heavenly Holy of Holies. That is what your anchor is secured by. Not by you, not by your conduct, not by how well you do, but by what he has done. Therefore, he says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And I'll say it again. If a Christian can lose their salvation, Christ can be dethroned as the Messiah, as the King, and as the High Priest. And such a thing is absolutely unthinkable, and the only way I could deal with it is to go back to the old King James version of Paul's statement, which in the Greek literally reads, "May it never be, but God forbid." God forbid that we would ever think such a thing. With that in mind, we have to then ask the question, why do the majority of Christians in the world doubt the security of their salvation? And it can only come back, friends, to one thing. Lack of spiritual maturity. Lack of spiritual growth. And you know who I lay the blame at the feet of? The pastors of the churches. The pastors of our churches have failed our churches. They have failed their people. They have failed to be a shepherd, because the business of the shepherd is to give security to the sheep. I am a pastor of security. And I say that because today we have preachers of insecurity. And everywhere I go, around the world, on the radio, on the television, I hear people saying things. When I attend churches, I hear statements that are made. How about this one? I heard this not long ago in a church. If you claim to be a believer, this is a quote, if you claim to be a believer and you are not in the Word every day, then I question your salvation. Is that a preacher of insecurity? You know what? The guy that said that isn't in the Word every day. But here's the inconsistency. And I'll talk a lot during our time together about inconsistency, because there's so much of it in our world today. Our rationalistic mindset in the world today cannot think consistently and logically for a period of time, for any duration. Listen to the politicians. In any spiel, they'll contradict themselves. Listen to the scientists. In any spiel, they'll contradict themselves. And so in this very same session where it was said, if you're not in the Word every day, I question your salvation. Later on in the message, the pastor became humble and began talking about his own struggle with his own sins. And he said, folks, sometimes when I see the evil that is in my life and I see the sin that is in my life, I almost despair. And I wanted to jump up in the middle of the meeting and say, I question your salvation. He just contradicted himself. We need consistency in our understanding of the Word of God. Spiritual maturity cannot stand on a faulty foundation. Spiritual growth cannot occur with a faulty diet. You can't mix a little good and a little bad in the diet of a Christian and expect that believer to be able to grow up to strength and maturity. And so we come back to the first verse in chapter 6, where we find the key exhortation of the book. Read with me, because this is one of the big problem passages. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on, or press on. You may have a version that reads, press on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, I want to begin by dealing with that little phrase, if God permits. What would it take for God to permit this to happen? Well, first of all, time. It takes time to grow to spiritual maturity. And that time for these people is running out. Again, remember, this epistle was written about 67 AD. Within a period of 3 years or less, their opportunity for spiritual growth was going to be seriously disrupted. If they survived, obviously they could still go on and grow. But it would be seriously disrupted. They would be scattered, even if they survived. They would be driven to the corners of the earth. Churches would be split. Families would be separated. Loved ones would be driven apart. And therefore it would take time. But secondly, it takes determination. There must be in the soul of these people, and this is what the author of the book questions. Do you have within yourselves the determination and the desire to get to spiritual maturity before this calamity comes upon us? Could I just throw something in here? I believe the United States of America is sitting on the brink of a calamity possibly as great as 70 AD. We are in grave danger as a nation. We have an economy that is on the brink of collapse. We have a people that are now more divided than we have been since the Civil War. We have antagonisms that are being stoked and fueled in this country that have explosive possibilities. And therefore, in teaching this book, I can't help but look at it and say it spoke to those Christians living in that early time, shortly before 70 AD. It speaks to us today in a time when we have to ask, is there time for us to grow to maturity? Is there a determination for us to grow up to maturity? You say, well, at what point do you reach maturity? Well, I don't know. Paul in Philippians 3 said he hadn't reached it yet, which tells me that it's an ongoing pursuit. It's like for the rest of your life. Why? Because at some point you're going to finish that race. You're going to run across that finish line, and every scrap of spiritual strength and wisdom and insight and understanding that you can get, you're going to need it. We're doing a conference in August up in Homer, Alaska. Some of you are going to be there with us. And I've been really struggling and praying with the theme for that conference, and it just came to me within the last couple of days, and it's going to be conformed to His image. But we're going to deal with it with a little twist. To learn, to do, to teach. And it's the doing part that many of us have left out of much of our Christian life. We love to learn about the Bible, and we even like to share the Bible with other people, but the Bible never calls Bible knowledge wisdom until we do it. We put it into practice. It becomes a part of our life. And therefore, the bridge that has gapped much of the strength and dynamic in the church around the world is that we learn and we teach, but we need to do. And, of course, we'll look at a number of people in the Bible and we'll see these elements. And, of course, it'll begin with the Lord Jesus in the book of Acts. And if you remember how Luke starts the book of Acts, he says, "The former treatise I have written, O Theophilus," speaking of the Gospel of Luke, "of all that Jesus began to do and to teach." But how did he learn to do? Go back to the early part of his life where it says, after that incident in Jerusalem when he stayed behind 3 days, he returned to Nazareth, subject to his parents, and continued to grow in wisdom and stature. That's why he was able to do before he taught. That's what we need to do. And I've really been convicted by, just as these things have started working in my mind as a pastor. You know, I went through 8 years of training, went through 4 years of Bible college, went through 3 years of Greek and Hebrew training, and a year in between those two, and actually a year prior. I could add on a little bit, even to the 8 years. I went through 8 years. Do you know that in the entire time of my theological training, I never really had a course that emphasized the importance and the necessity of implementing what you learn in your own life? We were taught to study, and we were taught to teach, but we were not taught to study, to do, to teach. So I think it'll be a good conference up there, and I'm looking forward to it. Maturity. How do we get to maturity? We have interesting ideas. You know, we think that we are advanced beyond believers of former times. And over the course of this evening and tomorrow, I'm going to share a number of books with you. I'm not necessarily recommending that you buy them. You might want to get some of them. If you're interested, you can look at them. But here's a book called Manthropology. Manthropology is written by Peter McAllister. He is a paleontologist. And I'll just read you the little blurb in the beginning. Peter McAllister set out to rebut the claim that man today is suffering from feminization and emasculation. He planned to use his skills as a paleoanthropologist. He planned to use his skills as a paleoanthropologist and journalist to write a book demonstrating unequivocally that man today is a triumph, the result of a hard-fought evolutionary struggle toward greatness. Isn't the whole argument of evolution that we're getting better and better? Then it goes on to say, as you will see in this book, he failed. In nearly every category of manliness, modern man has turned out to be not just matched, but bested by his ancestors. I'll just give you one quick example. There's a reason I'm sharing this. There's a point behind this. A modern army goes into battle with state-of-the-art technology and centuries of strategical insight. But could they have bested Nero's legions? Well, here's an example. Every guy that's been in the military that's done force marches, here's one for you. A quick scan of historical literature shows that modern grunts are seriously short on strength and endurance. The U.S. Army, for example, proudly highlights its physical fitness standards. Infantry recruits are expected to be able to run 12 miles in 4 hours by the end of basic training. That can't be right. Anyway, it goes on to say, Alexander the Great's Macedonians ran between 36 and 52 miles a day for 11 days straight in their pursuit of a defeated Persian king. Just think about that. The most leisurely pace of Roman armies was 18 miles per day, but they often covered much more. In 2007 AD, the consul Claudius Nero, 207 BCE, the consul Claudius Nero marched a Roman legion 310 miles in 6 days at the rate of 50 miles per day to meet and defeat Hannibal's brother, Hasdrubal. This represents a dog trot of 6 miles per hour, or about the half the speed of modern Olympic marathon gold medalist day after day after day. The average Roman soldier was 145 pounds, stood 5'3", and carried a 100-pound pack. Now, there are 2 points that I want to make by using this example. The guy is still an evolutionist. Number one, I want you to catch the flaw in his thinking. He started out to write a book to prove that the evolutionary theory is right and found out that he was wrong. Did he reject his theory? No. He clings to the theory in spite of the evidence. This book is an indictment against him because of his inability to accept the evidence that's in front of his face. The second reason I read it to you is that modern Christians are a lot like his idea in approaching the book. We tend to look at ourselves and say we are the epitome of Christians through the ages. We are so much smarter than Christians before. These poor ignorant people, they didn't have YouTube, they didn't have cassettes, they didn't have DVDs and CDs, they didn't have all the training. And I will grant you that you and I have today available to us what no Christian in any other age has ever had. But I would suggest to you that we are a shadow of what Christians in other ages have been. What men and women down through the ages have faced and overcome by their faith puts many of us to shame. So, if we're going to press on to maturity, how do we do it? We have to graduate from the basics. We're toward the bottom of page 2. By the way, now we were supposed to be on page 10. So, just thought I'd let you know that. When he says leaving behind the basics, I want you to notice the word leaving doesn't mean to forsake or turn away from. It means to graduate from. It means to establish and then move on. So what he's saying is we need to establish what he calls here the elementary principles of Christ. That is critical. He is not talking about elementary principles of the Old Covenant. He is talking about elementary principles of Christ, meaning of the church age believer. Why is that important? Because when we get to the doctrine of baptisms, you will find commentary after commentary after commentary that says this meant the teaching about Jewish washing rituals. Jewish washing rituals had nothing to do with teaching I mean, obviously they were a type. They looked forward. But he's not talking about Old Testament theological framework. He's talking about church age theological framework. So let's look at the six things that comprise what we would call basic doctrines. This is the basics book of the first century Christian. Number one, repentance. We hear a lot about repentance today. Notice that he says that we have to not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. How many of you have heard a message on repentance? How would we define the repentance that was spoken about in that particular message? Could someone just give me a couple of examples? What do we mean by repentance?
Change of mind.
Change of mind. Turn around, go in another direction. Most of you have had better teaching than others.
Stop having fun.
Stop having fun. What else?
Feel sorry for
your sins. I'd be willing to bet you that not one of you has ever heard repentance taught the way the author is talking about it. Because he's talking about repentance from what? From adultery? Repentance from fornication? Repentance from drunkenness? Repentance from drug addiction? No. He's talking about repentance from dead works. Would you hold your place here and just turn with me back to the fourth chapter? Fourth chapter. Notice verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, rest here is a picture of spiritual maturity, has himself also ceased from his own works. What kind of works would a person do in attempting to please God? Good works? Religious works? When the author speaks of repentance, he sees that the unbeliever, however great his sins might be, you don't get surprised when you see a sinner committing sin. The anomaly is when you see a sinner going to church, tithing, maybe giving something up for Lent. Of course, you always give up something you don't like very much anyway. Right? I mean, let's face it. It's always doing something. And the one thing that every religion on the planet has in common is that they have a scheme by which you can do something to ingratiate yourself with God and make Him pleased with you so that He will let you into His heaven. Every religion on the planet, there is only one faith, and it's the only faith, real faith, that tells you there is nothing you can do. And therefore, you need to repent. Let me give you an example. When John the Baptizer came, what was he doing? He was baptizing. And why was he baptizing people? It was called a baptism of repentance. And which people were he calling to repentance? Jews. We are the sons of Abraham. And what happened when the Pharisees came to him to get baptized in the baptism of repentance? He said, "Oh, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance." What is the fruit that's worthy of repentance? Faith in Jesus Christ. And there's no way that these religious leaders devoted to their strict system of ritual and do-goodism, for lack of a better term, could ever go through the baptism of John and have any meaning. Isn't it interesting? The harlots came and received baptism. The thieves came and received baptism. Others came and received baptism, but John refused. Who? The religious leaders. Why? They were not willing to repent of their dead works. Okay, so that's number one on the list. It is harder to get someone Well, I should put it this way. It is easier to get someone to sign the pledge that they, I won't drink anymore, I'm not going to run around on my wife anymore, I'm not going to do these things anymore. We feel good about that. It's easy to get people to do that. But you try to get a guy who has been a member of the Antioch Baptist Church since he was born, and he was baptized 5 days after he was born, and he's tithed all his life, and he's never trusted Christ. You try to get him to say that everything he's done meant nothing, you got your work cut out for you. How many times have I seen Roman Catholics, for example, confronted with the gospel, who said, but if I believe this, then all that my parents and my grandparents believed and everything they did meant nothing. And you just want to say, that's exactly what it means. So repentance from dead works. That's not to say that there's not a time and place for repentance regarding sin. But that's not the focus of the author here. And then the idea is that with this repentance, in other words, if I am no longer going to trust in what I can do, who am I going to trust in? I've got to turn to God. I like the way Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. They had been devoted to serving idols, giving sacrifices to idols, bringing offerings to idols. This was seen as good. He says, no, it's dead works. You turn from your dead works. You no longer trust in this. Your trust now rests in the grace of a merciful God. So the one follows the other. And then the doctrine of baptisms. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I've given you the seven baptism, and it is plural, and it's plural for a reason, because there are seven baptisms that are spoken of in the New Testament. Four of them are literal, and by this we mean water is not used because water is symbolic. These are literal baptisms in which an actual identification takes place. An actual change takes place. A new identity, if you will, is established. The baptism of the cross, Christ was identified with our sin. The baptism under Moses in 1 Corinthians 10:2, the children of Israel identified as God's delivered people with God's chosen deliverer. The baptism of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Matthew 3:11 and 1 Corinthians 12:13, where the believer is permanently identified with Christ forever, placed into Christ, if you will. And then the baptism of fire mentioned in Matthew 3:11 and 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8. And this is the identification of the unsaved person with the lake of fire. These are literal baptisms. Water is not used because there is no symbolism. It is literal. But then we move on to the three that are symbolic or ritual baptisms. And this is where a previous identification is now symbolically recognized. And that includes the baptism of John in Matthew 3 and Mark 1, where being baptized in water identifies them with a repentance that had already taken place. They had already acknowledged their need for a Savior. Then the baptism of Jesus, where John makes it clear that his baptism was to be the means of identifying him as the Messiah. When the dove descends from heaven and alights on him, you know that this is the one. That was the word of God to John the Baptist. So Jesus Christ was identified as the Messiah. And then seventh, we have Christian baptism. And Acts 19, verses 3 to 5, I use that because it shows that there is a distinction between the baptism of John and Christian baptism. John's baptism had nothing whatever to do with the church. It was a baptism to Israel. By the way, while we're on the topic, I'm not so sure that in the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they are going to come back to the demand of the Apostle John, because even Peter in Acts chapter 2, in a passage that throws a lot of people, remember he was speaking not to Gentiles, he was speaking to Jews. He was speaking to people who had heard the message of John, people who had been convicted by the message of John, but had not responded to the message of John, and therefore he brings them back to their point of departure, and he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Not because baptism saves, but because the baptism of repentance was a standing demand on the Jewish people under the prophet of the day. And that was, of course, John the Baptist. So that's why you have that passage that throws so many people in Acts 2:38 that the Church of Christ here in America has picked up on and said it's the, and I've heard this many times, this is the only passage in the Bible that tells you how to be saved. Isn't that amazing? Got to be baptized. But not only you have to be baptized, folks, you have to be baptized by a pastor of the Church of Christ. And you have to join the Church of Christ, and therefore it becomes a very neat tool for doing what organized religion often does, and that is try to put shackles on you and bring you in and make you a slave of that system. That's one reason why when I began Basic Training Bible Ministries, my commitment was nothing costs anyone anything. And one of the bonuses of that is nobody can ever say I gypped them, right? I mean, you guys came to the conference. The doors open free. And it works both ways. You can come in and you can go out. And there's snacks and coffee and water and books. And if you don't like it, you can't hit me up for a refund. Because I didn't get anything out of it, right? It makes it a lot easier on me because then I'm not beholden to you. You're not beholden to me. In other words, what does it really do? It comes back to grace. And one thing that grace always gives you is freedom. The United States of America became the freest nation that the history of the world has ever known. Why? Because our founding fathers understood grace. They enshrined the very concept of grace in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. What does that mean? That means that the Declaration of Independence was not creating these ideas. It was simply stating ideas that were available to all. When we come to the Constitution or the Bill of Rights, they were not creating these rights. They were stating rights that were already given. And who were they given by? They were given by the God of Heaven. This is what they mean in the statement that all men are created equal. Doesn't mean that we're all equally strong, equally intelligent, equally prosperous, or anything else. It means every human soul stands under God as the recipient of those God-given provisions of what we would call general grace. Grace that is available to every human being, no matter where they live on the face of the planet. And because of that, a nation was founded with all our faults. And we have to look back and acknowledge the faults and the failures and the sins of the American people as a whole. But you know what? There never has been a perfect people. And until we get to heaven, there won't be. So identifying the faults and the flaws really doesn't do much good. But why don't we spend a little bit of time, and why don't our leaders spend a little bit of time pointing out, you know, we had a kerfluffle a while back with Putin when a lot of this conflict was going on between Putin and Obama about American exceptionalism. And the world does not understand the term American exceptionalism because our leaders do not define it. American exceptionalism does not mean that Americans are better than anyone else in the world. Our Declaration of Independence states that we are equal before God. Do you understand what American exceptionalism means? American exceptionalism means that we were a nation that was founded in a unique way, unlike any nation that the world has ever known. We were founded by leaders who understood the principles of general grace, which, by the way, is why enshrined in our Constitution was that no specific religion would be founded by the government or imposed on the people, because every person was welcome to follow the dictates of their own conscience. And why is that? Because that's what God gives every member of the human race. The right to choose. The right to say yes. And if you and I want the freedom to proclaim the gospel, then we have to uphold the freedom of men to say no to the gospel. We even have to uphold the freedom of the atheist to stand on the street corner or to go into the university. As much as we deny and reject his message, he has the freedom to speak that. Just don't try to curtail my freedom, which is what's happening today. If you want the fundamental explanation for why we are becoming a less free people, it's because grace has gone out of the thinking. Grace and the understanding of what it means has gone out of the thinking of this nation from the leadership to the least citizen. But there are lights that are shining in this country, and you and I can be those lights as long as we understand the principles of general grace and what the Reformers called efficacious grace, that is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit illuminating a soul, convicting it of its sin, bringing it to a confrontation of the gospel, urging it to make that decision of faith, bringing it into the work of regeneration and implanting the Spirit of God within us. If we understand that God gives grace to all men, He makes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. He gives freedom to the just and the unjust alike. He provides His logistical grace, his supply, as Paul talks about in his messages in the book of Acts. He gave us fruitful seasons and good harvests and good health. And even the atheists that are out there attacking so vehemently the whole concept of God, they live and breathe and move and have their being because of the grace of God. So if you and I understand this, number one, it'll make us less judgmental to those who hate our message and hate our Savior, because we will understand God still pours His grace on them. They still wake up every day. They still inhale and exhale. They still have a chance to be saved. You know what it does for me? It makes me fall on my face in prayer for the leaders of this nation, because however hardened, however deceived they may be, it's not too late for them. Pray for them to come to Christ. Well, that was a bit of a harangue, wasn't it? The doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, is the fourth one, which is basically just identification. We identify, baptism is an identification, but it talks about our position. The laying on of hands is an identification that talks about association or practice. And so you have running through the scripture from the ordination of Joshua after Moses to the ordination of Paul and his mission team in Acts 13, the idea of laying on of hands. It's simply saying, I identify with you. If you pray for a sick person, and in other countries, Fassel and Kerry will tell you that when people in Pakistan come to you for prayer, they don't want you to just pray. They want you to put your hand on them. People in India, people all around the world, they want you to put your hand on them. See, I get in the habit of doing that, and then I come back to America and I start to do that, and people go, hey, he's weird. But the idea is, you're sick, I'm well. You're in need, I'm calling on God to help you, and I identify with you in your sickness, and to whatever extent I am able, I will identify with you and help you in that situation. So the laying on of hands then leads to the resurrection of the dead. And the focus here is the resurrection of believers. There will be a resurrection of the unjust, but it'll be a resurrection to condemnation, and that's actually taken up in the sixth point, eternal judgment. Think again what he's saying here. Let's lay the fundamental principles of Christ. Repentance from dead works. Faith toward God. The doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. There's the foundation. But I want you to notice something. These six doctrines fall into three couplets. Can you see it? Repentance and faith. What would that speak of? Our initial salvation. Baptism and laying on of hands. What does that speak of? Spiritual growth and ministry. Resurrection and eternal judgment, what does that speak of? The end of the line, one way or the other. And so here we have the three phases of the Christian life, the initial salvation, the Christian life, and the eternal destiny caught up in these couplets. And you know why I find that so interesting? Because the book of Galatians deals with the first two, the book of Romans deals with the second two, and the book of Hebrews focuses primarily on the last two. Just amazing how all this fits together. Press on to maturity. The word press on is a word that literally means to be carried. It's in the passive voice. What does that imply? Whenever you have an exhortation and it's in a passive voice, it means you can't make it happen, but you can let it happen. Submission is implied in the verb. Let us be carried along. Peter in 2 Peter 1:21 speaks of the prophets that were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote the Word of God. And this tells us that when it came time to pen Scripture, they knowingly surrendered to the Spirit of God so that He could carry from their mouth, from their pen, the message that He wanted to carry. The Spirit of God desires to carry the believer to maturity. I mentioned earlier Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul uses this very word when he talks about his own continued spiritual progress. Forgetting the things that are behind, I press on. I am carried along to greater and higher things. And I would say to you that no matter how far you've grown, how much you've learned, you've only begun. I've been studying this book a long time. I mean, look at my Bible. This Bible was only given to me about 3 years ago. It's about to fall apart. Look at Hebrews. It's getting to where I can't even read it. How much have I studied this book? And yet I've only scratched the surface. The longer I go, the more I learn, the more ignorant I feel. I find myself overwhelmed with how little I have grasped. And I was just thinking on the long drive up here, all the years that I have been a believer, how much have I failed to understand? I feel almost like I'm almost at the end of the race and I'm about to cross the finish line and I'm just now figuring out what it's all about. But you know what? If it took 45 years to get me to this point, how good is that? To at least get here. Sometimes the greatest stride is not the achieving, it's the realization of how far you have yet to go. Or at least the realization. And I think this is important for us because I think there's a tendency as we grow to become more preoccupied with ourselves and with our service and with our growth and our stature. And I really believe somewhere along the line, when we get to a level of maturity, it's no longer about us at all. It's all about Him. And if God has to bring us again and again and again to our own failure and our own defeat and our own inadequacy and our own failure, what would He be trying to impress on us? It's not about you, buddy. It's about the one who's already accomplished. He is the victor. He is the champion. That's not your place. But your place is to be conformed to His image. And that can only happen as you surrender. Pressing on to maturity. And why is that so important? Because when God brings a soul to salvation, it's for a purpose. We're just almost again out of time, but let's just quickly look at the problem passage. Here's the problem passage that throws so many people. We left off in verse 3 where he said, "This we will do if God permits." It's going to take time. It's going to take determination. It's going to take a devotion to the cause. It's also going to take tremendous endurance. And endurance comes up again and again. Run with endurance the race set before you. It's not going to be easy. The tests, the trials, the obstacles, the difficulties that the enemy will throw in your way, the distractions that he'll use, the disruptions of your life. It's going to take some tenacity to get through it. But he moves on in verse 4 by saying, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away," and the phrase "it is impossible" comes into play here, "it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Here is the passage that is now presented as a warning that you can lose your salvation. And I'm going to deconstruct the passage so that we can reconstruct the passage so that you can see it the way the author intends it. But let me just begin because I only have a few minutes. I don't want anyone here leaving tonight in the event you may not be able to come back tomorrow, leaving with any doubts. So let me point out a couple of things very quickly. Number one, The guy that wrote these verses is the same one that wrote that passage we began with. Remember strong consolation? Remember firm and steadfast? Remember immutable? Remember hope that is an anchor? And an anchor that is connected to Christ who is seated at the right hand of God? Same guy that wrote that wrote this. So if this could mean by any stretch of the imagination that salvation could be lost, then I will say the guy that wrote the book of Hebrews is a lunatic. Sort of on the level of the guy that wrote this. Because he declares one thing to be true, proves to himself that it's not true, and then still says, see, I told you it's true. I mean, that's a level of a lunatic. Right? No man who is rational can hold two diametrically opposed positions. You cannot say it's light outside, it's dark outside, and be right. But you know what? You and I are living in a time when the rationalism of this age declares that you can. Remember the old sayings, different strokes for different folks? If it feels good, do it. Whatever is truth to you, his truth is Buddhism, his truth is Confucianism, his truth is Mormonism, his truth is something else, and it's all true. No, because you see, the very nature of truth is that it is self-exclusionary. In other words, all that does not fit under that definition of absolute truth is false. Right? What was it Ravi Zacharias said? In order for something to be true, it must have coherence. You have to be able to understand it. It has to have consistency. It must cohere within itself. And it must have correlation. Boy, I'm impressed that I pulled those three off the top of my head. Coherence, it makes sense. Consistency, it agrees within itself. It is internally consistent. And correlation, it relates to life as we know it. You know what? When I go to India and I see pictures of a boy with an elephant's head, that doesn't conform to anything that I've ever seen in my experience, does it to you? Or I see a man who has the head of a monkey and the tail of a lion. That does not relate. Or when I hear people, as I did in a Buddhist temple in South Korea, as one of the Buddhist monks initiated us into the thinking of what Buddhism is all about, we were told, this is the summary of Buddhism. Here it is in one statement. Are you ready for it? This is the thing that people encompass the globe to become a part of. Here it is. Here's the quote. Everything means nothing. I heard that and I just went, wow. Everything means nothing, and therefore what this person is saying means nothing. And therefore any argument for anything means nothing. So why argue, why think, why even believe? That's like saying, what was it Descartes said? I think, therefore I am. That's pretty brilliant. Our youngest son actually had that insight when he was 5 years old. He was in school, they had their nap time, and he never could sleep during the nap time. So a man asked him, what do you do when you take a nap? And he said, well, I can't ever sleep, so I lay there and think. And she said, well, what do you think about? And he said, well, I think about whether I exist or not. It's like a five-year-old kid. So she said, well, have you come to a conclusion? And he said, well, yeah, I figured that I had to exist because I was thinking about it, and if I was thinking about it, I had to exist. He hit on Descartes' great philosophical statement at the age of five. I don't know what he's going to turn out to be. Truth has to be sensible, rational, coherent, consistent, and correlating to life as we know it. So the author is obviously a rational man carried along by the Holy Spirit, writing inspired scripture, and therefore it's impossible that this passage can mean what people present it to mean, which is it's possible to lose your salvation. Let me give it to you real quick See where we are time-wise. We're just about out of time. I want to give you enough so that you've got something to walk away with. So let's look at it very quickly. Five things identify only those who could be believers. You've got all of this in your notes. If you look on page 6, I think, of your notes, is that right?
78.
Okay, so my pages are off with yours. Number one, they have been enlightened. The word enlightened, photizo, it's a perfect participle. They have been enlightened once for, in fact, he goes on to say, let me get back to the text here. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. I should say, I said perfect participle. It's an aorist participle, and there's a reason for that. The key here is the word once. The word once, the word hapax, is a word that means never to be repeated. In other words, you could translate this, they were enlightened once for all. Okay? Second, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, here's the way pastors often teach this. They say, well, they didn't really consume or receive the gospel. They just tasted it. One problem with that. The very same word is used of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 9, when it says, he, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. Did he just go? No, he consumed it. This could only be said of a believer. They tasted the heavenly gift. The linguistic key to the Greek New Testament says the verb is used in this common idiomatic sense and means to experience something to the full. This can only be said of a believer. They are partakers of the Holy Spirit. The phrase have become is the word genomai, once again, aorist participle. It means to become something you were not previously. No unbeliever can become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. The word partaker, metakos, is a preposition of association. It's the same one used in Hebrews 2:14 when it says Jesus partook of flesh and blood. These things can only be said of those who are saved. Fourth, again, they have tasted the good word of God. We have the same word for taste. The word for word is rhema in the Greek, which means the spoken word, and therefore they had been recipients of Bible teaching, and they had fed on that Bible teaching. That can only be said of a believer. And then finally, they had tasted the powers of the age to come, and this can only refer to resurrection life. These five things define and describe believers. I emphasize this because false teachers will tell you that these things are of professing believers. That cannot be sustained from the text. They are believers, but there is something these believers can do that makes it impossible to restore them to repentance. It is impossible to restore them to repentance. Why? Notice in verse 6, if they fall away, falling away we would call reversionism, we would call it backsliding, we would call it defecting from the faith. Why would they do this? As the epistle lays out, because of persecution, because of hostility, they might defect. I believe that these particular people were in danger of going back into the temple. That's why he warns them so much that all of those temple sacrifices were no longer valid. But if they fall away, it is impossible. Here's where the phrase comes together. It is impossible to renew or restore them again to repentance. Here's the key phrase. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Imagine a believer. Put yourself back in the last days before the destruction of Jerusalem. Here is a believer who has come out of Judaism, recognizing that all of those rituals and all of those sacrifices have been invalidated by God. When Christ died on the cross, Matthew 27:51, the veil ripped from top to bottom. The way into the Holy of Holies was open. the entire system of temple worship was declared no longer valid because it was fulfilled in Christ. So here is a Jew, hears the gospel, believes that Christ is the fulfillment of all that those rituals and symbols spoke of, comes out of Judaism to faith in Christ, and then gets persecuted, and then finds out that it hurts and it's painful, and says, you know what, I'll just go back into the temple, because by now the priest have stitched up the veil, and they've reinstituted what God declared invalid, and they're going through the ritual, and so the rationalism of this believer is, I'll go back into the temple, and I'll realize that the emblems in the temple speak of the person and the work of Christ, the altar speaks of the cross, the laver speaks of cleansing, the lampstand speaks of illumination, the bread speaks of spiritual nourishment through the word, the altar of incense speaks of the prayers of the saints, the veil speaks of how the glory of God was veiled through the body of Jesus Christ, and there is the Holy of Holies, and I'll go back into that, and I'll go back to it with a new understanding and a new appreciation, and I won't get persecuted. The author says, and it's important for you to catch when he says, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God, this is a temporal participle, and it gives us the key to understand the passage. You cannot restore them to repentance as long as they continue in that activity. That's the key. If they go back into the temple, for example, can you restore an adulterer to a right relationship with God if he chooses to remain in his adultery? No. If you're dealing with a person who is involved in some type of gross immorality or, violence, murder, whatever, and he says, look, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to continue doing it no matter what. As long as he continues in that, it's impossible to reestablish a right relationship between him and God. This is exactly what the author is saying. It's impossible so long as they continue. Why does he use the phrase to crucify the Son of God afresh? Because what would you do if you went back into the temple? You would be offering a lamb as a sacrifice. The most common sacrifice of 1,500 years of Judaism was the 9 o'clock sacrifice, 9 o'clock in the morning sacrifice of the lamb, and the 3 o'clock sacrifice of the lamb in the afternoon. And why was it declared that it was supposed to be at the 3rd and the 6th hour? Because Jesus was on the cross from the 3rd and the 6th hour, and he was the Lamb of God. And he fulfilled the significance of those things. And to come to him and say, he is God's fulfillment, and my faith rests in him, and then say, oh, wait a minute, this hurts, I'll go back into the temple and go through the motions, as long as they continued in that, it would be impossible to restore them to repentance. That's all the author is saying. It's really very simple. You might ask the question, and I'll just touch on this before we conclude. Why would he call it crucifying to themselves the Son of God? What does it mean to crucify? What happens when you crucify somebody? You put them to death, right? And therefore, how do we define death biblically?
Separation.
Separation. Hold your place. Well, you don't need to hold it. We're not coming back. Turn with me to Galatians 5. I took the portions on Galatians out of your notes. They were in the original Anchor of the Soul, because I felt like they were a little bit of a distraction, sort of leading away. In the final edit, I may put them back in if I can find a way to do it. But there's a very strong parallel between Galatians and Hebrews on this point. Look at Galatians 5, 1-5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Is it possible for a Christian who has been set free to be entangled in bondage? You better believe it. And I'll tell you, it's as easy to entangle him in religion as it is in sin. Read on. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Do they lose their salvation? No. What do they lose? The dynamic of their faith. Because they have now denied the all-sufficiency of the cross and said there's something we need to add to it. Remember I said earlier, if we ever say there's anything that we need to add to the cross of Christ, we're saying that the blood of Christ is not sufficient. Let's read on. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. How good is that going to work for you? Well, it's not. Can't do it. 4, You have become, what? Divorced from Christ. This is what the phrase literally means. Alienated from Christ. Are these people believers? Yes. Do they have eternal life? Yes. Are they in dire spiritual circumstances? Yes. Why is that? Their own rebellion. Their own reversionism. What the Galatians were doing was trying to go back to one ritual, circumcision. What the Hebrews were trying to do was go back to all rituals. Can you see the parallel and the problem? Now notice, he says, you have been estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. What did he say in Hebrews chapter 6? If they fall away, in other words, to retreat, in other words, to turn back. I told you I wouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Go back to Hebrews 10 for a minute. You just got to see this. The parallels are just astounding. Hebrews chapter 10. Remember I said there are three New Testament books that use the just shall live by faith? Here it is. Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith. You find that in Galatians, you find it in Romans. But the author of Hebrews quotes the rest of the verse. What does the rest of the verse say? In my English version, which is the New King James, which is a lousy translation right here, it says, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him, and the preacher will say to you, that's the false professor. There's only one problem. The grammar in the Greek language won't allow that. Drawing back is a verb that has the third person singular that can only refer to the just one. You get my point? Properly translated, it would read this way. Now the just one, that is the justified believer, shall live by faith. If you ain't living by faith, as far as spiritual life's concerned, you ain't living. What does Paul say to Timothy about the young widows if they fall into pleasure? He says they are dead even while they live. Why? Because there's an estrangement, a separation, an alienation now between them and Christ. So the just one shall live by faith, but if he draws back, proper translation, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. Are you ready for this? Galatians doesn't quote the second part of the verse from Habakkuk. Romans doesn't quote the second part of the verse. Hebrews quotes the second part of the verse to define what it means to fall away up there in chapter 6. Now he calls it drawing back. Guess where else we find this phrase, drawing back? I just love this. I love it when I get into it with pastors and they're going to prove to me that this means you can lose your salvation. You got to turn to one more passage, Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, you have the story of Peter coming to Antioch. And in verse 11, it says, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was guilty, literally. He was to be blamed, condemned. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. Guess what the word withdrew is? Exact same Greek word as Hebrews 10:38. If he draws back, if he retreats, if he turns away, what's God say? My soul has no pleasure in him. Therefore, ergo, if the teacher wants to say that the one who turns back in Hebrews 10:38 was only a professing believer, then Peter was only a professing believer. They're stuck, folks. They got nowhere to turn. Why? Because Scripture, unlike us, in our weakness and our frailty, Scripture is consistent. It is coherent. It makes sense. It is consistent within itself. And guess what? It correlates to life as we see it. How many of you have seen believers who have fallen away? How many of you have been believers who have fallen away? Do you get my point? It matches life as we see it and experience it. And therefore, it all makes sense. And I hate to do it, but I'm going to have to leave it there. I was supposed to be 5 or 6 pages further on, but hey, you know, there's nobody standing here with a gun at my head. And we will cover what we can cover in our time tomorrow. Hopefully you'll have a little bit of opportunity for some questions and answers. Even if it's beyond my capability to get through the entire course of what you have in your notes, I think by the time we get done tomorrow, you're going to look at it and say, you know what, this is such a clear message that the author is giving, and it makes so much sense. And you know what? It'll give you two things. Number one, it'll give you that assurance that he speaks of that is strong and steadfast. And number two, it'll do something else. It will spur you and challenge you and motivate you to want to be the person that God called you and that Christ saved you and the Spirit of God indwelt you to be. And when God, by his word and spirit, lights that fire in your heart, you'll never be the same. Let's pray, and I'll see you tomorrow. Father, thank you for your grace. Bless the truths that we have seen. Wonderful passages. Not passages that should cast doubt and fear, but passages that should give warning, certainly. Terrible warning of the danger of living our lives casually, slothfully, carelessly, but should also light a fire in our heart to realize that we have been placed in this time, in these circumstances, in these United States, in this particular time. Why? Because you wanted examples. As we read the examples of men and women in Hebrews 11 who by faith overcame, you want to have people living in this time who by faith overcome. May you grant by your grace that we will be those people. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.